Grace, peace, and joy unto you from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. As we embark upon this season of celebration, this Christmas holiday, when we hearken to the incarnation of our Savior, we begin traipsing through the Gospel of Matthew, the first chapter and the second chapter, although normally folks think of the Gospel of Luke, in particular the second chapter of Luke. As we begin, we note a peculiar start to our reading in this, the first book of the New Testament as it is listed. Though Mark was written first, Matthew is mentioned first because of its reference to the church, probably. But now then, we begin by opening up to chapter 1, verse 1, and are greeted with, of all things, a genealogy. Now, I'd like to peruse my own genealogy. It's in my bucket list, and I'm looking forward to it. I want to discover a couple of things. I'd like to know if Mother's folks were Southern sympathizers, though they were in Western Kentucky. I have a feeling they were Confederates. I also think they came into this country in the dead of night to escape justice in the old land. I'm just curious. I'd like to discover if, indeed, there is a history of disease and illness and of short people. But I assure you, as I look back through my record and through my wife's to give to our children, I will take neither blame nor credit for anybody. I do not depend upon my ancestors for my standing. It's strictly a matter of curiosity. It will not affect me. I will accrue no debts or no treasures. It's strictly a matter of interest. But not so in the first century among Jewish people. They did not view their genealogy as merely a curiosity or as an accidental question. Nor were they interested in genetics, the DNA inheritance that they had from their ancestors that made them look this way or that way. If for them it was clearly a matter of identity, a purity of pedigree, a validation of their covenant credential. We need go no further than to look into letters of Paul in Galatians, Philippians, and a little bit in Corinthians to see his emphatic emphasis upon his Jewish heritage. He could outflank any Jew, though he was raised in Tarsus. He could trace his heritage back to Benjamin. And he was trained by Gamaliel in the sacred city itself. He knew everything there was to know about Jewish law, tradition, heritage, and hope. And this was supposed to be the way of all Jews. This infuriated King Herod, who was a half-Edomite, and always reminded of it by the temple hierarchy. Those elitists never let him live it down that he was not a thoroughbred. And so he raided and vandalized the registry and destroyed all the records. Take that. And now we hear Matthew start. And we're curious. Why? Why is this such a big deal about the legal and spiritual descent of Jesus, since indeed we know already that he is the incarnate Son of Man, the second person of the Trinity. He was conceived of the Virgin Mary. That means that there is no scientific or biological explanation for his conception. There is for his birth, but not for his conception. And we are bumfuzzled to explain to anybody how he can be fully human and fully divine at the same time. Those two miracles stand over us. We accept them by faith. We proclaim them as part of our hope, and we know it to be true. But yet, there's this genealogy. If he's both God and man at the same time, what does this genealogy mean? If it's tracing back through his human ancestry, we get it because Luke goes all the way to Adam. This is a legal identity to clarify the issue to the Jewish people because the Gentiles could have cared less. It didn't matter to them at all, but it mattered a great deal from the promised land to the promised people about the promised Messiah. He is the completion of what God has foreordained. And Matthew tells us exactly what's at stake here, the first and the last verses of this passage. Hear them now as we read Matthew 1, verses 1 through 17. The record of the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, Isaac of Jacob, Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, Judah the father of Perez, and Zerah by Tamar. Perez was the father of Hezron, Hezron of Ram, Ram the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab the father of Nahshon, Nahshon of Salmon, Salmon of Boaz by Rahab. Boaz was the father of Obed by Ruth, Obed of Jesse, Jesse the father of David, the king. David was the father of Solomon by Bathsheba, who had been the wife of Uriah. Solomon was the father of Rehoboam, Rehoboam the father of Abijah, Abijah the father of Asa, Asa of Jehoshaphat, Jehoshaphat, the father of Joram, Joram of Uzziah, Uzziah, the father of Jotham, Jotham of Ahaz, Ahaz of Hezekiah. Hezekiah was the father of Manasseh, Manasseh of Ammon, Ammon of Josiah, and Josiah became the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. After the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah became the father of Shealtiel, Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, Zerubbabel of Abihud, Abihud of Eliakim, Eliakim the father of Azor, Azor of Zadok, Zadok the father of Akim, Akim of Eliud, Eliud of Eleazar, Eleazar the father of Mathan, Mathan, the father of Jacob, Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, by whom Jesus was born, who is called the Messiah. So then, all the generations from Abraham to David are 14. From David to the deportation to Babylon, 14. From the deportation to Babylon to the Messiah, 14 generations. May God bless the reading of his word. So, now then we have a clarification that requires explanation, depending upon our perspective. We see three groups of 14. The number 14 is not significant in apocalyptic literature, and Matthew's not playing with us as if suddenly he's writing an apocalypse along the lines of Ezekiel and Daniel chapter 6 to 12 or the Revelation of John. Indeed, he's very forthright, but rather in Jewish reckoning, as they look at an alphabet and equate numbers with letters, 14 would be DWD, which would be the way Hebrew would write the name David. In effect, this is David, 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 and the King of David is the favorite title of Jesus in the Gospel of Matthew. It will be Son of Man in Mark. But Son of David, more so than all the other Gospels combined in this Matthean version. It matters a lot to him that he's the Son of David, and he says so in verses 1 and in verses 17. He is all the way to David and to Abraham. We start out now with this mnemonic cryptogram that's an acrostic. That is to say, it's like a puzzle. DVD in English, David, and it's to be repeated and memorized easily by hearing it. It has a cadence of its own in the Jewish language. We start out with the halcyon days, the glory times, and Matthew traces us from Abraham to David. Remember now, it will go all the way to Adam in Luke's gospel, but just we'll stop at Abraham here to King David. We remember Abraham fondly as the father of faith, and David as the fair-haired boy king who was the favorite of all Israelites. The highest compliment was not really to be Mosaic, except to the Pharisees, but to be likened unto Abraham with trust and dependence upon the Lord, and to be likened unto David with capability and nobility and achievement. This is the ascent to glory when the kingship is gained. And if we were to look at this as our own genealogy, our own heritage, we would understand it to communicate clearly that we've been born to greatness, that we've been wrought into this world in the image of God, and that we have wonderful potential within His boundaries. Born to greatness in the image of God. All these wonderful times with their little deviations and caveats and sidebars and detours, but still arriving to King David. And then it moves onward from the dark days of David to deportation. The dark days actually begin under David with his own sin. And there's a high watermark under his son Solomon, who taxed his people to death and corrupted his own wisdom with polytheism, introducing outsiders as if they were insiders and corrupting the commitment of the covenant. And as a result, from this pinnacle of David, the king, they descend into enslavement. They become enslaved to their own sin, and as a result of that, they become enslaved to the Babylonians, that is, in Babylon, the Babylonian exile, the deportation. They lose their liberty. Instead of service to God, they serve themselves. And if we were to appropriate this as our own heritage once again, we would move beyond this hopeful note that we are born to greatness to this sad reality that our disobedience is the first act of autonomy. Just like Adam and Eve in the garden. The first thing we do when we feel that we're big enough for our britches is to defy our Lord. We disobey, and then we become defensive and defiance afterwards to justify our own disobedience. The Israelites represent this, demonstrate it, and sadly live it. From deportation now, we move to exaltation. From exile to triumph. The restoration to relationship, this rebirth and reconstruction from after the time of deportation to the return to that promised land and to reconnecting with the covenant and to the trajectory of their salvation. All that to say, there is an inherent need for deliverance from evil. Once again, if we appropriate this as our heritage, we see that we are rescued and liberated and redeemed. That in spite of our ugliness and our defiance, that we are not abandoned, that the Lord indeed comes for us and cares for us and redeems us. So then, if we do not take a simply devotional view about this genealogy, and now then look at it in terms of Christology, what's the message? Now, certainly we can look at this and understand our own trajectory in life because it follows a rather predictable pattern of ascent and descent and recovery. But what is Matthew telling us about Jesus? What's he preaching here to us? Remember, it is an evangel, that is a gospel. And gospel is a proclamation of good news. And every passage is a sermonette or sermon itself. First thing we discover is Jesus is the son of Jewish heroes. That's what Matthew emphasizes to his Jewish readership. Remember, this gospel is designed more for Jews to be read than for us Gentiles. Just like the little letter of Jude and the letter of James, and even to a large extent, the book of Hebrews. They are more oriented around folks who are Jewish in their nature and would immediately identify the code words, the vocabulary, the style, the phrases, and even the ambience and context to their own life. And so he throws out Abraham and David there to his primary readership back in Israel. And they know of Abraham as the patron saint of faith, He's also the predecessor to the nations. To him it's been promised that his descendants would be like sands of the sea. And we hear in Abraham the cry of a commoner who's longing to be chosen, who's longing to be ordained for the kingdom, and who must now then come to this dream realization through Christ and Christ alone. His hope and cry will be fulfilled in the Lord. And then there's David, the noble king, the one who is exactly what we would like to be, tall, dark, and handsome, capable in music and literature and in warfare and in construction. And you all might recall, of course, that I did used to be tall, dark, and handsome until Mendesu wore me down to the mere nub of a man you see before you today. King David, just even saying his name would give goosebumps to the readership. He was the fulfillment of prophecy and the promise, the fulfillment of noble aspirations, the very best of our higher angels. We see in this heritage, this lineage, this genealogy of Jesus, the cry of the commoner and the fulfillment of prophecy through these heroes of the covenant. But you'll notice something that's often been called to our attention by the commentators, the unorthodox inclusion of women in the genealogy. Now, this is not a modern insight because of the influence of feminism. It's always been there. It's always caused a little bit of a head-scratching puzzler to the scholars. Why are they here? What's the point? They're not needed, you might say, because ancestry, lineage, genealogies are traced through the fathers. This, you might remember, the Jewish context of the first century, there was still ongoing, and I paraphrase it, the prayer of the Pharisee would lift his hands and his face to the heavens and say, "Dear Lord, thank you for not making me a Gentile, a tax collector, or a woman." Oh, yes, wonderful days. But why are they here? Paul and his ministry cared very much about the well-being of the women in the church. And we know that all the gospel reached out to everybody, regardless of station in life, such that there was no longer in Christ male or female, rich or poor, free or slave, Jew or Greek, on and on it goes. All the boundaries broken. But yet we find in this list a curious mix of women. Rahab, who is the harlot of Jericho, not a horrible person, mind you, and somewhat overstated to call her a prostitute. It might mean she was a little loose in her morals, but not of a vocational nature, but still a tainted woman. Ruth, she's wonderful, but she's an alien Moabite, and she doesn't belong in this heritage at all. She ain't no Jew. She's a Gentile. Tamar, who's a seducer and adulteress. She's far worse than Rahab. And Bathsheba, who is somewhat immortalized, but I would call her a temptress, exhibitionist, and a little homewrecker on the dark days. She's not exactly innocent, is she? Takes two to tango, does it not? And so we have these women here who perfectly illustrate exactly the same problem as the men, who are equally flawed, but we don't make a fuss about it because they are obligated in the lineage. They have to be there. But now these women who are optional are there as well because they all illustrate the problem. Even King David and Abraham had their flaws, and they're out front and center for all of us to see. Jesus has broken all the barriers between us and the holy precincts. He's made us worthy, dignified for the presence of God. Just like for these people as well for us. He's broken the barriers among all of us sinners and made it possible for us to stand in His presence. Not because we've achieved our dignity, but because He's granted it to us by His atonement. And now then we come to the end of this genealogy and we're sort of left in the lurch. We know that this is the advent of our salvation. We know the rest of the story about to unfold wonderfully before us. Our lineage of potential for both success and failure. Our inherited need for redemption. The incarnation within our own midst to break the link to sin and the chains of bondage. And break all the barriers that divide us, both among ourselves and with the Lord Himself. But now then, where would we go from here? Perhaps Matthew would want us to consider, as we come to the edge, to the end of this line, to the, if you will, the precipice of a cliff, well, how then should we jump? The question would arise, who is the descendant of Christ? We've been going down, begetting in the old King James, which is to be begotten, to be born of. And now then, these who are born of, and who's born of Jesus would be the question we should ask. Because it is implied in the listing. It's implied that it goes on and on and on. Whom did Jesus beget? Who are his offspring? Why, it's us. The body of Christ. The church. Every individual believer who accepts him as Lord and Savior. The gospel is our personal story. The gospel is our personal history and heritage. The gospel is our personal allegiance. We finish the story. We complete the line. We continue the line, better said, for its completion according to God's good timing. Whom did Jesus beget? We are all his as we are born anew. This salvation that changes us from something old, decrepit, and weak, and weary, from sinful and unworthy. And now then, by his begatting, by his new birth, by his renewal, we're not just restored to our better nature from the past. We are made different and capable of his presence in the future. Whom did Jesus begat? He begat every believer who accepts him as Lord and Savior. This is the Messiah whom we confess.